The following is a reading from The Redeemer's Tears by the Puritan John Howe. A discourse on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or when the day of grace is over for some. This day of grace has its bounds and limits, so that when it is over and lost with such, the things of their peace are forever hid from their eyes. And that this day is not infinite and endless, we see in the present instance. Jerusalem had her day, but that day had its period. We see it comes to this at last, and now the things of her peace are hid from her eyes. We generally see the same thing, in that sinners are so earnestly pressed to make use of the present time. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Psalm 95, quoted and urged in Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. They are admonished to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is nigh. Isaiah 55, verse 6. It seems sometime he will not be found and will be afar off. They are told this is the accepted time, this is the day of salvation. Isaiah 49, 8. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. This day, with any place or people, supposes a precedent night. When the day spring from on high had not visited their horizon, and all within it sat in darkness and in the region and shadow of death. Yea, and there was a time, we know, of very general darkness, when the gospel day, the day of visitation, had not yet dawned upon the world. Times of ignorance, in which God, as it were, winked upon the nations of the earth. The beams of his eye did in a sword overshoot them, as the word imports. But when the eyelids of the morning open upon any people, and light shines to them with direct beams, they are now commanded to repent. Exodus 17, verse 30. Limited to the present point of time, with such peremptoriness as that noble Roman used towards a proud prince, asking time to deliberate upon the proposal made to him of withdrawing his forces that molested some of the allies of that state. He draws a line about him with the end of his rod, and requires him now, out of hand, before he stirred out of that circle, to make his choice, whether he would be a friend or enemy to the people of Rome. So are sinners to understand the state of their own case. The God of thy life, sinner, in whose hands thy times are, does with much higher right limit you to the present time, and expects your present answer to his just and merciful offers and demands. He circumscribes the day of grace. It is enclosed on both parts, and has an evening as well as a morning. As it had a foregoing, so it has a subsequent night, and the latter, if not more dark, yet usually much more stormy than the former. For God shuts up this day in much displeasure, which has terrible effects, if it be not expressly told you what the condition of that night is that follows your gospel day. If the watchman, being asked what of the night, do only answer it comes as well as the morning came, black events are signified by that more awful silence. Or it is all one if you call it a day, there is enough to distinguish it from the day of grace. The scriptures call such a calamitous season indifferently, either by the name of night or day, but the latter name is used with some or other adjunct to signify day is not meant in the pleasant or more grateful sense, a day of wrath, an evil day, a day of gloominess and thick darkness, not differing from the most dismal night. And to be told the morning of such a day is coming is all one, is that the evening is coming of a bright and a serene day. And here, perhaps, listener, you will expect to be told what are the limits of this day of grace. It is indeed much more difficult punctually to assign those limits than to ascertain you there are such. But it is also less necessary. The wise and merciful God does in matters of this nature little mind to gratify our curiosity, much less is it to be expected from him that he should make known to us such things in which it were better we were ignorant, or the knowledge in which it would be much more a prejudice to us than an advantage. And it were as bold and rash an undertaking in this case as it would be vain and insignificant for any man to take upon him to say in it what God has not said or given him plain ground for. What I conceive to be plain and useful in this manner, I shall lay down in the following propositions, insisting more largely, where the manner requires it, and continue myself but to mention what is obvious and clear to first sight. Number 1. That there is a great difference between the ends and limits of the day or season of grace, as to particular persons, and in reference to the collective body of a people, inhabiting this or that place. It may be over with such or such a place, so as that they that dwell there shall no longer have the gospel among them, when as yet it may not be over with every particular person belonging to it, who may be providentially cast elsewhere, or may have the engrafted word in them which they lose not. And again, it may be over with some particular persons in such a place, when it is not yet over with that people or place generally considered. Number 2. As to both, there is a difference between the ending of such a day and intermissions or dark intervals that may be in it. The gospel may be withdrawn from such a people and be restored, and God often, no doubt, as to particular persons, either deprives them of the outward means of grace for a time, by sickness or many other ways, or may for a time forbear moving upon them by His Spirit, and again try them with both. Number 3. As to particular persons, there may be much difference between such as, while they lived under the gospel, gained the knowledge of the principal doctrines, or of the sum and substance of Christianity, though without any sanctifying effect or impression upon their hearts, and such as, through their own negligence, lived under it in total ignorance of it. The day of grace may not be over with the former, though they should never live under the ministry of the gospel more. For it is possible, while they have the seeds and principles of holy truth laid up in their minds, God may graciously administer to them many occasions of recollecting and considering them, wherewith He may so please to cooperate as to enliven them, and make them vital and effectual to their final salvation. Whereas with the other sort, when they no more enjoy the external means, the day of grace is like to be quite over, so as that there may be no more hope in their case than in that of pagans in the darkest parts of the world, and perhaps much less, as their guilt has been much greater by their neglect of so great and important things. It may be better with Tyre and Zidon and so on. Number 4. That yet it is a terrible judgment to the most knowing to lose the external dispensation of the gospel, while they have yet no sanctifying impression upon their hearts by it, and they are cast upon a fearful hazard of being lost forever, being left by the departed gospel in an unconverted state. For they need the most urgent inculcations of gospel truths and the most powerful enforcing means to engage them to consider the things which they know. It is a design of the gospel to beget not only light in the mind, but grace in the heart. And if that were not done while they enjoyed such means, it is less likely to be done without them. And if any slighter or more superficial impressions were made upon them by this, short of true and thorough conversion, how great is the danger that all will vanish when they cease to be pressed and urged and called upon by the public voice of the gospel ministry any more. How naturally decadent is the spirit of man and apt to sink into deadness, worldliness, and carnality, even under the most lively and quickening means, and even where a saving work has been wrought. How much more when those means fail, and there is no vital principle within capable of self-excitation and improvement. Oh, that they would consider this, who have got nothing by the gospel all this while but a little cold, spiritless, notional knowledge, and are in a possibility of losing it before they get anything more. Number 5. That, as it is certain death ends the day of grace with every unconverted person, so it is very possible it may end with divers before they die by their total loss of all external means, or by the departure of the blessed Spirit of God from them, so as to return and visit them no more. How the day of grace may end with a person is to be understood by considering what it is that makes up and constitutes such a day. There must be some measure and proportion of time to make up this, or any day, which is as the substratum and ground forelaid. Then there must be light superadded, otherwise it differs not from night, which may have the same measure of mere time. The gospel revelation, some way or other, must be had as being the light of such a day. And again, there must be some degree of liveliness and vital influence. The more usual concomitant of light, the night does more dispose men to drowsiness. The same sun that enlightens the world disseminates also an invigorating influence. If the Spirit of the living God does no way animate the gospel revelation and breathe in it, we have no day of grace. It is not only a day of light, but a day of power in which souls can be wrought upon and a people made willing to become the Lord's, Psalm 110. As a Redeemer revealed in the gospel is the light of the world, so he is life to it too, though neither are planted or do take root everywhere. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light that rays from him is vital light in itself and in its tendency and design, though it be disliked and not entertained by the most. Whereas therefore these things must concur to make up such a day, if either a man's time, his life on earth, expire, or if light quite fail him, or if all gracious influence be withheld, so as to be communicated no more, his day is done, the season of grace is over with him. Now it is plain that many a one may lose the gospel before his life's end, and possible that all gracious influence may be restrained while as yet the external dispensation of the gospel remains. A sinner may have hardened his heart to that degree that God will attempt him no more in any kind, with any design of kindness to him, not in that more inward immediate way at all, i.e., by the motions of his spirit, which peculiarly can import nothing but friendly inclination, as whereby men are personally applied to, so that another cannot be meant, nor by the voice of the gospel, which may either be continued for the sake of others, or they continued under it, but for their heavier doom at length, which, though it may seem severe, is not to be thought strange, much less unrighteous. It is not to be thought strange to them that read the Bible, which so often speaks this sense, as when it warns and threatens men with so much terror, as Hebrews 10:26-29, for if we sin willfully after that we have received a knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who has trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant in which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And when it tells us, after many overtures made to men in vain, of his having given them up, Psalm 81:11-12, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels and pronounces, let him that is unjust be unjust still, and let him which is filthy be filthy still, Revelation 22:11, and says, and thy filthiness is lewdness, because I have purged you, and you were not purged. You shall not be purged from your filthiness any more till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. Ezekiel 24:13. Which passages seem to imply a total desertion of them and retraction of all gracious influence. And when it speaks of letting them be under the gospel and the ordinary means of salvation, for the most direful purposes is that this child Jesus was set for the fall as for the rising of many in Israel, Luke 2:34. As to which text a very learned Grotius, glossing upon the word, says, he is of their opinion who think that not the naked event, but the counsel or purpose of God is signified by it. This same alleges several texts where the active of that verb must have the same sense as to appoint or ordain, and mentions a number of other places of the same import, with this so understood, and which therefore to recite will equally serve our present purpose as that of Romans 9:33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and 1 Peter 2:8, the stone which the builders refuse is made a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed, with that of our Savior himself in John 9:39, for judgment I came into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And most agreeable to those former places is that of the prophet Isaiah in 28:13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And we may add that our Lord has put us out of doubt that there is such a sin as that which is eminently called a sin against the Holy Ghost, that a man may, in such circumstances, and to such a degree, sin against that blessed Spirit, that he will never move or breathe upon them more, but leave them to a hopeless ruin, though I shall not in this discourse determine or discuss the nature of it, but I doubt not it is somewhat else than final impenitency and infidelity, and that everyone that dies, not having sincerely repented and believed, is not guilty of it, though everyone that is guilty of it dies impenitent and unbelieving, but was guilty of it before, so as it is not the mere want of time that makes him guilty. Whereupon, therefore, that such may outlive their day of grace is out of question. But let not such as upon the descriptions the gospel gives of that sin be justly confident they have not perhaps committed it. Therefore think themselves out of danger of losing their season of making their peace with God before they die. Many a one may, no doubt, that never committed the unpardonable blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, as he is the witness, by his wonderful works, of Christ being the Messiah. As one may die by neglecting himself that does not poison himself or cut his own throat. You will say, but if the Spirit retire from man so as never to return, what is the difference? I answer, the difference lies in the specific nature and greater heinousness of that sin, and consequently in the deeper degrees of its punishment. For though the reason of its unpardonableness lies not principally in its greater heinousness, but in its direct repugnancy to the way of obtaining pardon, yet there is no doubt of its being much more heinous than many other sins for which men perish, and therefore it is in proportion more severely punished. But is it not misery enough to dwell in darkness and woe forever, as every one that dies unreconciled to God must do, unless the most intense flames and horror of hell be your portion? As his case is sufficiently bad that must die as an ordinary felon, though he is not to be hanged, drawn, and quartered. Nor is there any place or pretense for so profane a thought as if there were any color of unrighteousness in this course of procedure with such men. Is it unjust severity to let the gospel become deadly to them, whose own malignity perverts it, against its nature and genuine tendency, into a savor of death, as 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, which it is to them, as the mentioned author speaks, who may be truly said to seek their own destruction, or that God should intend their more aggravated condemnation even from the despised gospel itself, who when such light has come into the world, hate it, show themselves, as he also phrases it, speaking further upon that first mentioned text, such as fly from the light, choose and love to lurk in darkness. He must have very low thoughts of divine favor and acceptance, of Christ and grace and glory. They can have hard thoughts of God for his vindicating, with greatest severity, the contempt of such things. What could better become his glorious majesty and excellent greatness than as all things work together for good towards them that love him, so to let all things work for the hurt of them that so irreconcilably hate him and bear a disaffected and implacable mind towards him. Nor does the addition of his designing the matter so make it hard. For if it be just to punish such wickedness, is it unjust to intend to punish it, and to intend to punish it according to its desert, when it cannot be thought unjust actually to render to men what they deserve? We are indeed to account the primary intention of continuing the gospel to such a people, among whom these live, is kindness towards others, not this higher revenge upon them. Yet nothing hinders but that this revenge upon them may also be the fit manner of his secondary intention. For should he intend nothing concerning them, is he to be so unconcerned about his own creatures that are under his government? While things cannot fall out to him unawares, but that he has this dismal event in prospect before him, he must at least intend to let it be, or not to hinder it. And who can expect he should? For that his gracious influence towards them should at length cease is above all exception, that it ceasing while they live still under the gospel, they contract deeper guilt and incur heavier punishment, follows of course. And who could say he should not intend to let it follow? For should he take away the gospel from the rest, that these might be less punished? that others might not be saved because they will not? Nor can he be obliged to interpose extraordinarily and alter for their sakes the course of nature and providence, so as either to hasten them the sooner out of the world, or cast them into any other part of it where the gospel is not, lest they should, by living still under it, be obnoxious to the severer punishment. For whither would this lead? He should by equal reason have been obliged to prevent men sinning at all, that they might not be liable to any punishment, and so not to have made the world, or have otherwise framed the methods of his government, and less suitably to a whole community of reasonable creatures, or to have made an end of the world long ago, and have quitted all his great designs in it, lest some should sin on and incur proportionable punishment, or to have provided extraordinarily that all should do and fare alike, and that it might never have come to pass that it should be less tolerable for Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida than for Tyre and Zidon and Sodom and Gomorrah. But is there unrighteousness with God? Or is he unrighteous and taken vengeance? Or is he therefore unjust because he will render to everyone according to his works, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek glory, honor, and immortality? Eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Romans 2:6-9. Does righteousness itself make him unrighteous? O sinner, understand how much better it is to avoid the stroke of divine justice than accuse it. God will be found true and every man a liar, that he may be justified when he speaks and be clear when he judges. Psalm 51:4. Number 6. Yet are we not to imagine any certain fixed rule, according whereto, except in the case of the unpardonable sin, the divine dispensation is measured in cases of this nature, namely, that when a sinner has contended just so long, or to such a degree, against his grace and spirit and his gospel, he shall be finally rejected. Or if but so long, or not to such a degree, he is yet certainly to be further tried or treated with. It is little to be doubted, but he puts forth the power of victorious grace, at length upon some more obstinate and obdurate sinners, and that have longer persisted in their rebellion, not having sinned the unpardonable sin, and gives over some sooner, as it seems good to him. Nor does he herein owe an account to any man of his matters. Here sovereign good pleasure rules and arbitrates, that is tied to no certain rule. Neither in these variations is there any show of that blamable or accepting of persons, which in his own word he so expressly disclaims. We must distinguish matters of right, even such as are so by promise only as well as others, and matters of mere unpromised favor. In matters of right, to be an acceptor of persons is a thing most highly culpable with men, and which can have no place with the holy God, i.e., when a human judge has his rule before him, according whereto he is to estimate men's rights and judgment, there to regard a person of the rich or of the poor, to the prejudice of the justice of the cause, or an insufferable iniquity, as it were also in a private person to withhold another's right because he has no kindness for him. So even the great God himself, though of mere grace he first fixed and established the rule, fitly therefore called the covenant or law of grace, by which he will proceed in pardoning and justifying men, or in condemning and holding them guilty, both here and in the final judgment, yet having fixed it, he will never recede from it, so as either to acquit an impenitent unbeliever, or condemn a believing penitent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. None shall ever be able to accuse him of breach of faith, or of transgressing his own rules of justice. We find it therefore said in reference to the judgment of the last day, when God shall render to every man according to his works, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, that there is no respect of persons with God, Romans 2:6-11. Whereas he has by his evangelical law ascertained pardon to one that sincerely obeys it, but has not promised grace to enable them to do so to them that have long continued willfully disobedient and rebellious. This communication of grace is therefore left arbitrary, and to be dispensed as a matter of free and unassured favor, as it seems him good. And indeed, if in matters of arbitrary favor respective persons ought to have no place, friendship were quite excluded, the world, and would be swallowed up of strict and rigid justice, I ought to take all men for my friends alike, otherwise than as justice should oblige me to be more respectful to men of more merit, if with any that have lived under the gospel their day is quite expired, and the things of their peace now forever hid from their eyes. That is in itself a most deplorable case, and much lamented by our Lord Jesus himself, that the case is in itself most deplorable, who sees not, a soul lost, a creature capable of God upon its way to him, near to the kingdom of God, shipwrecked in the port. O sinner, from how high a hope art thou fallen, into what depths of misery and woe! And that it was lamented by our Lord is in the text. He beheld a city, very generally, we have reason to apprehend, inhabited by such wretched creatures, and wept over it. This is a very affectionate lamentation. We lament often, very heartily, many a sad case, for which we do not shed tears. But tears, such tears, falling from such eyes, the issues of the purest and best governed passion that ever was, show the true greatness of the cause. Here could be no exorbitancy or unjust excess, nothing more than was proportionable to the occasion. There needs no other proof that this is a sad case, and that our Lord lamented it with tears, which that he did we are plainly told, so that touching that there is no place for doubt. All that is liable to question is whether we are to conceive in him any like resentments of such cases in his present glorified state. Indeed, we cannot think heaven a place or state of sadness or lamentation, and must take heed of conceiving anything there, especially on the throne of glory, unsuitable to the most perfect nature and the most glorious state. We are not to imagine tears there, which in that happy region are wiped away from inferior eyes, no grief, sorrow, or sighing, which are all fled away, and shall be no more, as there can be no other turpid passion of any kind. But when expressions that import anger or grief are used, even concerning God himself, we must sever in our conception everything of imperfection, and ascribe everything of real perfection. We are not to think such expressions signify nothing, that they have no meaning, or that nothing at all is to be attributed to him under them. Nor are we, again, to think they signify the same thing with what we find in ourselves, and are wont to express by those names. In the divine nature there may be real and yet most serene complacency and displacency, namely, that are unaccompanied with the least commotion and import, nothing of imperfection, but perfection rather, as it is a perfection to apprehend things suitably to what in themselves they are. The Holy Scriptures frequently speak of God as angry and grieved for the sins of men, and their miseries which ensue therefrom, and a real aversion and dislike is signified by it, and by many other expressions, which in us would signify vehement agitations of affection that we are sure can have no place in him. We ought therefore in our own thoughts to ascribe to him that calm aversion of will, in reference to the sins and miseries of men in general, and in our own apprehensions, to remove to the utmost distance from him all such agitations of passion or affection, even though some expressions that occur carry a great appearance of it, should they be understood according to human measures, as they are human forms of speech. As to incense and what is said by the glorious God himself, and very near incense to what we have in the text, what can be more pathetic than that lamenting wish, Psalm 81:13, "Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways." But we must take heed lest, under the pretense that we cannot ascribe everything to God, that such expressions seem to import, we therefore ascribe nothing. We ascribe nothing if we do not ascribe to him a real unwillingness that men should sin on and perish, and consequently a real willingness that they should turn to him and live, which so many plain texts assert. And therefore it is unavoidably imposed upon us to believe that God is truly unwilling of some things which he does not think fit to interpose his omnipotency to hinder, and is truly willing of some things which he does not put forth his omnipotency to effect, that he most fitly makes this the ordinary course of his dispensations towards men, to govern them by laws and promises and threatenings, made most express to them that live under the gospel, to work upon their minds, their hope, and their fear, affording them the ordinary assistances of supernatural light and influence with which he requires them to comply, and which, upon their refusing to do so, He may most righteously withhold and give them the victory to their own ruin, though oftentimes he does from a sovereignty of grace put forth that greater power upon others, equally negligent and obstinate, not to enforce but effectually to incline their wills and gain a victory over them to their salvation. Nor is his will towards the rest altogether ineffectual, though it have not this effect. For whosoever thou art that livest under the gospel, though you do not know that God so wills your conversion and salvation as to effect it, whatever resistance you now make, though you are not sure he will finally overcome all your resistance and pluck you as a firebrand out of the mouth of hell, yet you cannot say his good will towards you has been without any effect at all tending thereto. He has often called upon you in his gospel to repent and turn to him through Christ. He has waited on you with long patience and given you time and space of repentance. He has within that time been often at work with your soul. Has he not many times let in beams of light upon you, shown you the evil of your ways, convinced you, awakened you, half persuaded you? And you have never had reason to doubt but that if you had set yourself with serious diligence to work out your own salvation, he would have wrought on so as to have brought things to a blessed issue for your soul. You might discern his mind towards you to be agreeable to his word, in which he has testified to you he desired not the death of sinners, that he has no pleasure in the death of him that dies or in the death of the wicked, but that he should turn and live, exhorted you, expostulated with you and others in your condition. Turn you, why will you die? He has told you expressly your stubbornness in continuing against him, did grieve him and vex his spirit, that your sin wherein you have indulged yourself has been an abomination to him, that it was the abominable thing which his soul hated, that he was broken with the whorish heart of such as you, and pressed therewith as a cart that was full of sheaves. Now such expressions as these, though they are borrowed from man and must be understood suitably to God, though they do not signify the same thing with him as they do in us, yet they do not signify nothing. As when hands and eyes are attributed to God, they do not signify as they do with us, yet they signify somewhat correspondent as active and visive power. So these expressions, though they signify not in God such unquiet motions and passions as they would in us, they do signify a mind and will, really, though with a most perfect calmness and tranquility, set against sin and the horrid consequences of it, which yet for greater reasons than we can understand he may not see fit to do all he can to prevent. And that if we know not how to reconcile such a will in God with some of our notions concerning the divine nature, shall we, for what we have thought of him, deny what he has so expressly said of himself, or pretend to understand his nature better than he himself does? And when we see from such express sayings in Scripture, reduced to a sense becoming God, how God's mind stands in reference to sinners and their self-destroying ways, we may thence apprehend what temper of mind our Lord Jesus also bears towards them in the like case, even in this glorified state. For can you think there is a disagreement between him and the Father about these things? And whereas we find our blessed Lord in the days of his flesh, when while complaining men would not come to him that they might have life, John 5, verse 40, elsewhere grieved at the hardness of their hearts, Mark 3, verse 5, and here scattering tears over sinning and perishing Jerusalem, we cannot doubt but that the innocent perturbation which his earthly state did admit being severed, his mind is still the same in reference to cases of the same nature. For can we think there is any disagreement between him and himself? We cannot therefore doubt but that, 1, he distinctly comprehends the truth of any such case. He beholds from the throne of his glory above all the treaties which are held and managed with sinners in his name, and what their deportments are therein. His eyes are as a flame of fire, wherewith he searches hearts and tries reins. He has seen, therefore, sinner all along every time an offer of grace has been made to you and been rejected, when you have slighted counsels and warnings that have been given you, exhortations and entreaties that have been pressed upon you for many years together, and how you have hardened your heart against reproofs and threatenings, against promises and allurements, and beholds the tendency of all this, what it's like to come of it, and that if you persist it will be bitterness in the end. 2. That he has a real dislike of the sinfulness of your course. It is not indifferent to him whether you obey or disobey the gospel, whether you turn and repent or no, that he is truly displeased at your trifling, sloth, negligence, impenitency, hardness of heart, stubborn obstinacy, and contempt of his grace, and takes real offense at them. Number 3, he has real kind propensions towards you, and is ready to receive your returning soul and effectually to mediate with the offended majesty of heaven for you, as long as there is any hope in your case. Number 4, when he sees there is no hope, he pities you, while you see it not, and do not pity yourself. Pity and mercy above are not names only, it is a great reality that is signified by them, and that has place there in far higher excellency and perfection than it can with us poor mortals here below. Ours is but borrowed and participated from that first fountain and original above. You do not perish unlamented, even with the purest heavenly pity, though you have made your case incapable of remedy, as a well-tempered judge bewails the sad end of the malefactor whom justice obliges him not to spare or save. Application. And now let us consider what use is to be made of all this. Though nothing can be useful to the persons themselves, whom the Redeemer thus laments as lost, yet that he does so may be of great use to others, which will partly concern those who do justly apprehend this is not their case, and partly such as may be in a great fear that it is. First, for such as have reason to persuade themselves it is not their case, the best ground upon which any can confidently conclude this is that they have in this their present day, through the grace of God, already effectually known the things of their peace, such, namely, as have sincerely with all their hearts and souls turned to God, taken him to be their God, and devoted themselves to him to be his, entrusting and subjecting themselves to the saving mercy and governing power of the Redeemer, according to the tenor of the gospel covenant, from which they do not find their hearts to swerve or decline, but resolve through divine assistance to persevere herein all their days. Now for such as with whom things are already brought to that comfortable conclusion, I only say to them, rejoice and bless God that so it is. Christ your Redeemer rejoices with you and over you. You may collect it from his contrary resentment of their case who are past hope. If he weep over them, he no doubt rejoices over you. There is joy in heaven concerning you. Angels rejoice, your glorious Redeemer presiding in the joyful concert. And should not you rejoice for yourselves? Consider what a discrimination is made in your case. To how many has that gospel been a deadly savor, which has proved a savor of life to you? How many have fallen on your right hand and on your left, stumbling at the stone of offense, to which you, he has become the headstone of the corner, elect and precious. Why is there this difference? Did you never slight Christ? Never make light of offered mercy? Was your mind never blind or vain? Was your heart never hard or dead? Were the terms of peace and reconciliation never rejected or disregarded by you? How should you admire victorious grace that would never desist from striving with you till it had overcome? You are the triumph of the Redeemer's conquering love, who might have been of his wrath and justice. And ever your spirits may taste more and more the sweetness of reconciliation, that you may more abound in joy and praises. But secondly, for such as may be in great fear lest this prove to be their case, that their day of grace is past, they are either such as may fear it, but do not, or such as are deeply afflicted with this actual fear. For the former sort, who are in too great danger of bringing themselves into this dreadful deplore condition, but apprehend nothing of it, all that is to be said to them, apart by themselves, is only to awaken them out of their drowsy, dangerous slumber and security, and then they will be capable of being spoken to, together with the other sort. Let me therefore first demand of you, do you believe there is a Lord over you, yea or no? Use your thoughts, for about matters that concern you, lest you can think. Do you not apprehend you have an invisible owner and ruler that rightfully claims to himself an interest in you and a governing power over you? How came you into being? You know you made not yourselves, and if you yet look no higher than to progenitors of your own kind, mortal men as you are, how came they into being? But such as feel themselves afflicted with the apprehension and dread of their having outlived their day, and that the things of their peace are now irrecoverably hid from their eyes, I desire to counsel such faithfully, according to that light and guidance which the gospel of our Lord affords us in reference to any such case. Number one, take heed of stifling that fear suddenly, but labor to improve it to some advantage, and then to cure and remove it by rational evangelical means and methods. Do not, as you love the life of your soul, go about suddenly, or by undue means, to smother or extinguish it. It is too possible, when any such apprehension strikes into a man's mind, because it is a sharp or piercing thought, disturbs his quiet, gives him molestation and some torture, to pluck out the dart too soon and cast it away. Perhaps such a course is taken, as does him unspeakably more mischief than a thousand such thoughts would ever do. He diverts, it may be, to vain company or to sensuality, talks or drinks away his trouble, makes death his cure of pain, and to avoid the fear of hell leaps into it. Is this indeed the wisest course? Either your apprehension is reasonable or unreasonable. If it should prove a reasonable apprehension, as it is a terrible one, would the neglect of it become a reasonable creature or mend your case? If it shall be found unreasonable, it may require time and some debate to discover it to be so, whereby when it is manifestly detected, with how much greater satisfaction is it laid aside. Labor then to inquire rightly concerning this matter. In this inquiry, consider diligently what the kind of that fear is that you find yourselves afflicted with. The fear that perplexes your heart must some way correspond to the apprehension you have in your mind, touching your case. Consider what that is, and in what form it shows itself there. Does it appear in the form of a peremptory judgment, a definitive sentence, which you have passed within yourself concerning your case, that your day is over and you are a lost creature, or only of a mere doubt lest it should prove so? The fear that corresponds to the former of these makes you quite desperate and obstinately resolute against any means for the bettering of your condition. The fear that answers to the latter apprehension has a mixture of hope in it, which admits of somewhat to be done for your relief, and will prompt thereunto. Labor to discern which of these is the present temper and posture of your spirit. Number three, if you find it to be the former, let no thought any longer dwell in your mind under that form, namely, as a definitive sentence concerning your state. You have nothing to do to pass such a judgment. The tendency of it is dismal and horrid, as you may yourself perceive, and your ground for it is none at all. Your conscience within you is to do the office of a judge, but only of an under-judge, that is, to proceed strictly by rule prescribed and set by the sovereign Lord and arbiter of life and death. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Nor is your conscience as an under-judge to meddle at all, but in cases within your cognizance. This about your final state is a reserved, accepted case, belonging only to the supreme tribunal, which you must take heed how you usurp. As such a judgment tends to make you desperate, so there will be high presumption in this despair. Dare you take upon you to counsel and nullify to yourself the obligation of the evangelical law? And whereas that makes it your duty to repent and believe the gospel, to absolve yourself from this bond and say it is none of your duty, or make it impossible to you to do it, you have matter and cases enough within the cognizance of your conscience, not only the particular actions of your life, but your present state also, whether you be as yet in a state of acceptance with God through Christ, yes or no. And here you have rules set you to judge by. But concerning your final state, or that you shall never be brought into a state of acceptance, you have no rule by which you can make such a judgment, and therefore this judgment belongs not to you. Look then upon the matter of your final condition as an exempt case, reserved to the future judgment, and the present determination whereof, against yourself, is without your compass and line, and most unsuitable to the state of probation wherein you are to reckon. God continues you here with the rest of men in this world, and therefore any such judgment you should tear and reverse, and as such not permit to have any place with you. Number four. Yet since, as has been said, you are not quite to reject or obliterate any apprehension or thought touching the subject, make it your business to correct and reduce it to that form. Let it only for the present remain with you as a doubt how your case now stands, and what issue it may at length have. And see that your fear thereupon be answerable to your apprehension, so rectified. While as yet it is not evident you have made your peace with God, upon his known terms, you are to consider God has left your case a doubtful case, and you are to conceive of it accordingly, and are to entertain a fear concerning it, not as certainly hopeless, but as uncertain. And as yours is really a doubtful case, it is a most important one. It concerns your souls and your eternal well-being, and is not therefore to be neglected or trifled with. You do not know how God will deal with you, whether he will again afford you such help as he has done, or whether ever he will effectually move your heart to conversion and salvation. You therefore are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because, as was told you, he works but of his own good pleasure. Your fear should not exceed the state of your case so as to exclude hope. It is of unspeakable concern to you that hope intermingles with your fear. That will do much to mollify and soften your hearts, that after all the abuse of mercy and imposing upon the patience of God, your neglects and slights of a bleeding Savior, your resisting and grieving the Spirit of grace, he may yet once for all visit your forlorn soul with his vital influence and save you from going down to perdition. How can your hearts but melt and break upon this apprehension? And it is not a groundless one. He that came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance will not fail to treat them well whom he sees beginning to listen to his call and entertaining the thoughts that most directly tend to bring them to a compliance with it. Your hope insinuating itself and mingling with your fear is highly grateful to the God of all grace. He takes pleasure in them that fear him and in them that hope in his mercy. But see to it also that your fear be not slight and momentary, and that it doesn't vanish, while as yet it has so great a work to do in you, to engage you to accept God's own terms of peace and reconciliation with all your heart and soul. It is of continual use, even not only in order to conversion, but to the converted also. Can you think those mentioned words were spoken to none such, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, or those, Hebrews 4, 1, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest any of you should seem to come short, and so on. And do we not find a holy fear is to contribute all along to the whole of progressive sanctification? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, and that by it he preserves his own, that they never depart from him, Jeremiah 32:40. Much more do you need it in your present case, while matters are yet in treaty between God and you. And as it should not exceed the true apprehension of your case, so nor should it come short of it. You should therefore, in order hereto, aggravate to yourselves the just causes of your fear. Why are you afraid your day should be over and the things of your peace be forever hid from your eyes? Is it not that you have sinned against much light, against many checks of your own consciences, against many very serious warnings and exhortations, many earnest, importunate beseechings and entreaties you have had in the ministry of the gospel, many motions and strivings of the Spirit of God thereby? Let your thoughts dwell upon these things. Think what it is for the great God, the Lord of glory, to have been slighted by a worm. Does not this deserve as ill things at the hands of God as you can fear? Is it fit you should apprehend what your desert is, though perhaps mercy may interpose and avert the deserved dreadful event? And if he have signified his displeasure towards you upon this, by desisting for the present, and ceasing to strive with you as he has formerly done, if your heart be grown more cold and dead and hard than sometimes it was, if you have been left so as to fall into grosser sin, it is highly reasonable you should fear being finally forsaken of the blessed Spirit of God, and greatly fear it, but with an awful fear that may awaken you most earnestly to endeavor his return to you, not with a despairing fear that will bind you up from any further endeavor for your soul at all. That was a reading from The Redeemer's Tears Wept Over Lost Souls, the treatise on Luke 19, 41 and 42. We're going to continue this recording by including some prayers in the book The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul by Philip Doddridge. From The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul by Philip Doddridge, the prayers at the end of the chapter. The meditation of a sinner who was once thoughtless but begins to be awakened. Awake, O my forgetful soul. Awake from these wandering dreams. Turn thee from this chase of vanity. and for a little while be persuaded by all these considerations to look forward and to look upward, at least for a few moments. Sufficient are the hours and days given to the labors and amusements of life. Grudge not a short allotment of minutes to view thyself and thine own immediate concerns, to reflect who and what thou art, how it comes to pass that thou art here, and what thou must quickly be. It is indeed as thou hast seen it now represented. O my soul, thou art the creature of God, formed and furnished by him, and lodged in a body which he provided and which he supports, a body in which he intends thee only a transitory abode. O think how soon this tabernacle must be dissolved. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1. And thou must return to God. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7. And shall he, the one, infinite, eternal, ever blessed and ever glorious being, shall he be least of all regarded by thee? Wilt thou live and die with this character, saying by every action of every day unto God, Depart from me, for I desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Job 21, verse 14. The morning, the day, the evening, the night, every period of time has its excuses for this neglect. But, O my soul, what will these excuses appear when examined by his penetrating eye? They may delude me, but they cannot impose upon him. O thou injured, neglected, provoked benefactor, when I think but for a moment or two of all thy greatness and all thy goodness, I am astonished at this insensibility which has prevailed in my heart, and even still prevails. I blush, and am confounded to lift up my face before thee. Ezra 9, verse 6. On a most transient review, I see that I have played the fool, that I have erred exceedingly, 1 Samuel 26, 21. And yet the stupid heart of mine would make its having neglected thee so long a reason for going on to neglect thee. I own it might justly be expected that with regard to thee, every one of thy rational creatures should be all duty and love, that each heart should be full of a sense of thy presence, and that a care to please thee should swallow up every other care. Yet thou hast not been in all my thoughts, Psalm 10, verse 4. In religion, the end and glory of my nature has been so strangely overlooked that I have hardly ever seriously asked my own heart what it is. I know if matters rest here, I perish. Yet I feel in my perverse nature a secret indisposition to pursue thee thoughts, a proneness, if not entirely to dismiss them, yet to lay them aside for the present. My mind is perplexed and divided, but I am sure thou who madest me knowest what is best for me. I therefore beseech thee that thou wilt, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Psalm 31, 3. Let me not delay till it is forever too late. Pluck me as a brand out of the burning. Amos 4, 11. O, break this fatal enchantment that holds down my affection to objects which my judgment comparatively despises, and let me at length come into so happy a state of mind that I may not be afraid to think of thee and of myself, and may not be tempted to wish that thou hadst not made me, or that thou couldst ever forget me, that it may not be my best hope to perish like the brutes, if what I shall further read here be agreeable to truth and reason, if it be calculated to promote my happiness, and is to be regarded as an intimation of thy will and pleasure to me, O God, let me hear and obey. Let the words of thy servant, when pleading thy cause, be like goads to pierce into my mind, and let me rather feel and smart than die. Let them be as nails fastened in a sure place, Ecclesiastes 12, 4, that whatever mysteries is yet unknown, or whatever difficulties there be in religion, if it be necessary, I may not finally neglect it, and that, if it be expedient to attend immediately to it, I may no longer delay that attendance. And oh, let thy grace teach me the lesson I am so slow to learn and conquer, that strong opposition which I feel in my heart against the very thought of it. Hear these broken cries for the sake of thy Son, who has taught and saved many a creature as untractable as I, and can out of stones raise up children unto Abraham, Matthew 3, verse 9. Amen. Prayer number 2. A prayer for one who is tempted to delay applying to religion, though under some conviction of its importance. O thou righteous and holy sovereign of heaven and earth, thou God, in whose hand my breath is and whose are all my ways, Daniel 5:23, I confess I have been far from glorifying thee, or conducting myself according to the intimations of the declarations of thy will. I have therefore reason to adore thy forbearance and goodness that thou hast not long since stopped my breath and cut me off from the land of the living. I adore thy patience that I have not months and years ago been an inhabitant of hell, where 10,000 delaying sinners are now lamenting their folly and will be lamenting it forever. But, O God, how possible is it that this trifling heart of mine may at length betray me into the same ruin, and then, alas, into a ruin aggravated by all this patience and forbearance of thine. I am convinced that sooner or later religion must be my serious care, or I am undone. And yet my foolish heart draws back from the yoke. Yet I stretch myself upon the bed of sloth, and cry out for a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to sleep. Proverbs 6, verse 10. Thus does my corrupt heart plead for its own indulgence against the conviction of my better judgment. What shall I say? O Lord, save me from myself. Save me from the artifices and deceitfulness of sin. Save me from the treachery of this perverse and degenerate nature of mine, and fix upon my mind what I have now been reading. O Lord, I am not now instructed in truths which were before quite unknown. Often have I been warned of the uncertainty of life, and the great uncertainty of the day of salvation, and I have formed some light purposes, and have begun to take a few irresolute steps in my way toward a return to thee. But alas, I have been only, as it were, fluttering about religion, and have never fixed upon it. All my resolutions have been scattered like smoke, or dispersed like a cloudy vapor before the wind. Oh, that thou wouldest now bring these things home to my heart with a more powerful conviction than it has ever yet felt. Oh, that thou would pursue me with them, even when I attempt to flee from them. If I should even grow mad enough to endeavor to escape them any more, may thy Spirit address me in the language of effectual terror, and add all the most powerful methods which thou knowest to be necessary to awaken me from this lethargy, which must otherwise be mortal. May the sound of these things be in mine ears when I go out, and when I come in, when I lie down, and when I rise up. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. And if the repose of the night and the business of the day be for a while interrupted by the impression, be it so. O God, if I may but thereby carry on my business with thee to better purpose, and at length secure a repose in thee, instead of all that terror which I now find when I think upon God and I am troubled. Psalm 77:3. O Lord, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgment. Psalm 119, verse 120. I am afraid lest, even now that I have begun to think of religion, thou shouldest cut me off in this critical and important moment, before my thoughts grow to any ripeness, and blast and eternal death the first buddings and openings of it in my mind. But, O, spare me, I earnestly entreat thee for thy mercy's sake. Spare me a little longer, it may be. Through thy grace I shall return. It may be if thou continuest thy patience towards me while longer, there may be some better fruit produced by this cumberer of the ground. Luke 13:7. And may the remembrance of that long forbearance which thou hast already exercised towards me prevent my continuing to trifle with thee and with my soul. From this day, O Lord, from this hour, from this moment, may I be able to date more lasting impressions of religion than have ever yet been made upon my heart by all that I have ever read or all that I have heard. Amen. Confession of a sinner convinced, and general of his guilt. O God, thou injured sovereign, thou all-penetrating and almighty judge, what shall I say to this charge? Shall I pretend I am wrong by it and stand on the defense in thy presence? I dare not do it, for thou knowest my foolishness, and none of my sins are hid from thee. My conscience tells me that a denial of my crimes would only increase them and add new fuel to the fire of thy deserved wrath. If I justify myself, mine own mouth will condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it will also prove me perverse. Job 9:20. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are, as I have been told in thy name, more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Psalm 40, verse 12. I am more guilty than it is possible for another to declare or represent. My heart speaks more than any other accuser. And thou, O Lord, art much greater than my heart and knowest all things. 1 John 3:20. What has my life been but a course of rebellion against thee? It is not this or that particular action alone I have to lament. Nothing has been right in its principles and views and ends. My whole soul has been disordered. All my thoughts, my affections, my desires, my pursuits have been wretchedly alienated from thee. I have acted as if I had hated thee, who art infinitely the loveliest of all beings, as if I had been contriving how I might tempt thee to the uttermost and worry out thy patience, marvelous as it is. My actions have been evil, my words yet more evil than they. And, O blessed God, my heart, how much more corrupt than either! What an inexhausted fountain of sin has there been in it, a fountain of original corruption which mingled its bitter streams with the days of early childhood, and which, alas, flows on even to this day beyond what actions or words could express. I see this to have been the case with regard to what I can particularly survey. But, oh, how many months and years have I forgotten, concerning which I only know this in the general, that they are much like those I can remember, except it be that I have been growing worse and worse, and provoking thy patience more and more, though every new exercise of it was more and more wonderful. And how am I astonished that thy forbearance is still continued? It is because thou art God and not man, Hosea 11:9. Had I, a sinful worm, been thus injured, I could not have endured it. Had I been a prince, I had long since done justice on any rebel whose crimes had borne but a distant resemblance to mine. Had I been a parent, I had long since cast off the ungrateful child who had made such a return as I have all my life long been making to thee, O thou Father of my spirit. The flame of natural affection would have been extinguished in his sight, and his very name would have become hateful to me. Why then, O Lord, am I not cast out from thy presence? Jeremiah 52:3. Why am I not sealed up under an irreversible sentence of destruction? That I live I owe to thine indulgence, but oh, if there be yet any way of deliverance, if there be yet any hope for so guilty a creature, may it be opened upon me by thy gospel and thy grace. And if any further alarm, humiliation, or terror be necessary to my security and salvation, may I meet them and bear them all. Wound my heart, O Lord, so that thou wilt but afterwards heal it and break it in pieces, if thou wilt but at length condescend to bind it up. The next prayer is called a meditation of a convinced sinner giving up his vain pleas before God. Deplorable condition to which I am indeed reduced. I have sinned, and what shall I say unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Job 7:20. What shall I dare to say? Fool that I was to amuse myself with such trifling excuses as these, and to imagine they could have any weight in thy tremendous presence, or that I should be able so much as to mention them there? I cannot presume to do it. I am silent and confounded. My hopes, alas, are slain, and my soul itself is ready to die too, so far as an immortal soul can die. And I am almost ready to say, oh, that it could die entirely. I am indeed a criminal in the hands of justice, quite disarmed and stripped of the weapons in which I trusted. Dissimulation can only add provocation to provocation. I will therefore plainly and freely own it. I have acted as if I thought God was altogether such a one as myself, but he has said, I will reprove thee. I will set thy sins in order before thine eyes. Psalm 50, verse 21. We'll marshal them in battle array. And oh, what a terrible kind of host do they appear, and how do they surround me beyond any possibility of an escape? Oh, my soul, they have, as it were, taken thee prisoner, and they are bearing thee away to the divine tribunal. Thou must appear before it. Thou must see the awful, the eternal judge who tries the very reins, Jeremiah 27:10, and who needs no other evidence, for he has himself been witness to all thy rebellion. Thou must see him, O my soul, sitting in judgment upon thee, and when he is strict to mark iniquity, how wilt thou answer him for one of a thousand, Job 9:3? And if thou canst not answer him, in what language will he speak to thee? Lord, as things present stand, I can expect no other language than that of condemnation. And what a condemnation is it? Let me reflect upon it. Let me read my sentence before I hear it finally and irreversibly passed. I know he has recorded it in his word, and I know in the general that the representation is made with gracious design. I know that he would have us alarmed, that we may not be destroyed. Speak to me therefore, O God, while thou speakest not for the last time, and in circumstances when thou wilt hear me no more, speak in the language of effectual power, so that it be not to speak to me into final despair. And let thy word, however painful in its operation, be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let me not vainly flatter myself. Let me not be left a wretched prey to those who would prophesy smooth things to me. Till I am sealed up under wrath and feel thy justice piercing my soul, and the poison of thine arrows drinking up all my spirits. Before I enter upon the particular view, I know in the general that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. O thou living God, in one sense I am already fallen into thy hands. I am become obnoxious to thy displeasure, justly obnoxious to it, and whatever thy sentence may be, when it comes forth from thy presence, Psalm 17:2, I must condemn myself and justify thee. You cannot treat me with more severity than I have deserved, and how bitter soever that cup of trembling may be, which you shall appoint for me, I give judgment against myself that I deserve to wring out the very dregs of it.